I hope you all had a good week. Did you have a good week? Did you get enough rain this week? Yeah, you did? That's good. We did too. Are you ready for some more rain? No? How many of you feel like you need to build an ark? Well, we're kind of finished with that part of this passage of scripture in the book of Genesis, but today we're going to be talking about character exposed. And when we were going through the book of Genesis back in Idaville, and we're mapping out who's going to be preaching which messages, Pastor Mark would preach for me once a month just to give me a break, and he got the privilege of preaching this passage of scripture. And of course, we would joke around with each other, like, there's some really difficult passages in the book of Genesis. And so we were joking about the fact that we're going to be talking about naked Noah. I'm like, oh, man. I'm like, oh, Mark, I'm so glad you get to preach that message. And then I got to preach it today. So, but there's some other difficult ones. There's some difficult things that the patriarchs went through. And it just shows us that they're human, right? That they made mistakes just like we do. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 29 today. I want to begin with this illustration, or at least the first half of the illustration, and then we're going to finish the rest of the illustration at the end of the message today. But the title of this illustration is called, Which Whiskey Are We Talking About? So which whiskey? Barry Lorch, in his San Diego Union column, recently told of a debate on the floor of the United States Senate about 130 years ago. The issue was whether alcohol should be sold in the territory seeking statehood. One notoriously anti-alcohol senator who, according to one description, was so dry he was a known fire hazard. You got it. That's good. Challenged one of his colleagues to state his position on alcohol. Supposedly, his colleague stood up and said this, "You ask me how I feel about whiskey. Well, here's how I stand on the question. If when you say whiskey, you mean that devil's brew, the poison spirit, the bloody monster that defiles innocence, dethrones reason, destroys the home, creates misery and poverty, yes, literally takes bread from the mouths of little children, if you mean the evil drink that topples the Christian man from the pinnacle of righteousness and gracious living and causes him to descend to the pit of degradation, despair, shame, and helplessness, then I am certainly against it with all my heart." Now you'll have to wait till the end of the message to hear the rest of his opinion about whiskey. But growing up, in my grandparents' farm, they had a little farm in Pennsylvania. There was a whiskey jug in the basement with a rag twisted into the top, right? I knew it was there. It was that brown whiskey jug. And I guess my Pappy Johns would use it when he would feel a cold coming on. He'd go down and get a little shot of whiskey and take care. That would take care of any ailments that he was having. Now, I never tasted any of that whiskey, but I knew it was there. And when my grandfather, my Pappy, knew that he was going to die from cancer, his cancer came back, he asked my grandmother to make sure to dispose of that whiskey jug in the basement because he didn't want any of the grandkids to get into it. And she did. She went and took care of it and got rid of it. Now, I've never been tempted by drugs or alcohol, but I have family members and friends who have been. I knew who the drug dealer was in high school in Alabama, but probably everybody else did too. But he never asked if I was interested in buying any drugs. My best friend and I were offered vodka by a fellow employee after work one night, and we both declined. And so I don't struggle with those vices, but I'm here to tell you that I have struggled with other vices in my life. So just because I don't struggle with those don't mean that I'm still not a sinner like everyone else, right? There are other things that I struggled with that I've had to deal with in my life. Now, out of college, Judy and I moved to South Florida, and I worked for a mortgage corporation there. The office that we were in, it was just a wide open space, and they had half cubicles, and so we could talk while we were working. And one day, the conversation centered around which church everyone attended. And each person shared the name of his or her church, whether it was Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or some other church. And I was the last person in the circle to share. But before I was able to say anything, one of the employees said this, "And Stuart is a Christian." Woohoo! Wow. Now, Judy and I attended a Southern Baptist church at the time. But you see, they noticed something different in me, and I welcomed the fact that I was characterized as a Christian. They hadn't associated me with any denomination or any church. And my guess is that they saw my actions and knew that I was a follower of Jesus Christ. So every one of us has probably struggled or is struggling with some kind of vice right now. And there's probably seasons of our lives when we're more tempted by those vices, like we just give in to those temptations. And there's other times in our lives or other seasons in our lives when we are very strong in our walk with the Lord and those temptations don't bother us as much. And so I want to ask you today, how do people characterize us as we think about this character exposed concept today? What adjectives would they use to quote unquote label us? Would they call us a Christian instead of naming the church that we attend? Boy, I hope so, don't you? That'd be great if people would just say, "Oh, well, you're a Christian," because they notice something different about us. Noah and his family were outside the ark by this point, and they're on dry ground. Noah had built an altar and sacrificed some of the clean animals on it. God had blessed them and made a covenant with them, the animals, and the earth. The flood had cleansed the earth of those who were wicked and corrupt, but the flood had not cleansed sin from the hearts of Noah and his family. And as we'll see today, they struggled with vices of their own. Their actions showed their character. We're going to see that two of the characters were good and two of the characters were bad. And this morning, we're going to learn from Noah and his son's example, our big idea, as you'll see on the screen, that our character is evident through our actions. And so let's just bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to just bless our time together as we study his word. Lord, we come to you as broken people, Lord God. Lord, each of us can even pause right now and we can think about the vices that have gotten a hold of our lives, the temptations that Satan brings our way to try and trip us up, to try and keep us from an intimate, deep, personal relationship with you. So, Lord, we confess those before you this morning and ask that you would cleanse us from that. But, Lord, we also ask that you would just guide and direct our thoughts today as we hear this, your message for us from your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would just challenge us, that we would take the next steps that you are asking us to take today. And, Lord God, please, would your people hear your voice today and not mine? Lord, I'm a chipped and cracked vessel. So I need you to speak today. I need your strength to share your word. I'm going to just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking, all of the points today start with the letter D. So we're going to look at descendants first. Look at verses 18 and 19 as we're in Genesis chapter 9. This is what God's word says. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. So we see this concept of descendants. We're reminded again of Noah's sons and their names. Shem, which means name, most often was, most commentators say, was the middle son, although some say that he might have been the oldest. Ham, which means hot, was the youngest, by most commentators' understanding. And then Japheth, which means opened, expansion, enlargement, would have been the oldest. And his name is going to, it's going to be fascinating when we get to the end of the message today to understand what his name meant. So Ham's son, Canaan, is named here, which will be important as we continue this historical narrative today. We have all descended from one of Noah's sons. Now you see on the screen this morning, this is a map of the Table of Nations. So this is Noah's three sons. So the yellow area is Shem's line, and from Shem's line came to Hebrews, the Israelite people, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, the Persians, and Syrians. And so eventually the Hebrews would settle in Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. The green section, this is Ham's line. From his line came the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Hittites, and the Amorites. And they settled in Canaan for a little while, Egypt, and the rest of Africa. And then in the red section, you see Japheth's line. And these were the Greeks, the Thracians, and the Scythians. And they settled for the most part in Europe and Asia Minor. So our first principle is simply this. We are family. Did you realize that today? We're all family. That's right. Noah's sons were fruitful and increased in number and filled the earth. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 32, which has been labeled in most modern Bibles, the Table of Nations. And we'll see the sons that were born to Japheth, Ham, and Shem. So what I want you to do this morning is just turn to someone who's not your family member today and just say, hello, long-lost brother, sister, aunt, uncle, cousin. There you go. So I think your next family reunion is going to be a little bit bigger. You might have to use the church facility, right? To get together. Well, these two verses, first two verses are transitional between the flood narrative and the rest of Noah's life. Our second point today is disgraced. We see it in verses 20 to 22. Look at those with me if you would. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded or began to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. So we see Noah first. It kind of tells us what his job was or what he did for a living, and he was a farmer. More specifically, he began to plant a vineyard. So they call that viticulture. But he not only grew grapes, but he crushed them and made juice and probably stored the juice in wineskins, which eventually became wine. So viticulture is just taking care and tending the vines, and viniculture is the making of wine. So there's not enough information given here to know whether or not viticulture and viniculture were practiced prior to the flood, but they probably were. Noah would have been the first person to grow and tend grapevines after the flood. That's where it says that he proceeded or he began to. He was the first one to do this after the flood. But what we see here is because of that, because of what he did, there was a lapse in his judgment. Noah drank too much wine and he got drunk. The Japanese have an appropriate proverb that says this: first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. Whew. How many of us have been surrounded by that? Alcoholism in our family, right? So in his drunken state, he laid inside his tent uncovered. You see, our character is evident through our actions, and that was the case for Noah. You know, Noah had done a lot of incredible things, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in just a moment. But he was still human, right? He still chose to do things that he knew he shouldn't have done. Gangle and Bramer say this: while Noah's actions may have been wrong or at least unwise, this is the only negative event in Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 11 in which God does not say a word. So God doesn't say anything about what happens here with Noah. God is silent about Noah's actions, probably because it's not the main point of this historical narrative. Or maybe it's better said that the narrator doesn't say anything about what God said. Because he's trying, the author needs to keep the narrative moving in order to focus on Ham's actions, which parallel the fall of Adam and Eve. So there's some parallelism that's going on here between, creation and the fall of man, and what's going on here for the first fall of man after the recreation. And so we have some biblical background that I just want to talk about concerning wine. We see it. Its correct use in Scripture here in several different ways. The first is to cheer the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26, we hear these words. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. So this was part of that meal that they were going to eat in the presence of the Lord. Judges chapter 9, verse 13 says this, but the vine answered, should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men to hold sway over the trees? So again, we see that it is to cheer the heart. Psalm chapter 104, verses 14 to 15 says this, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil that make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. So we see in Scripture that the correct use of wine can cheer the heart, but it can also be used as a sedative or for medical purposes. In Proverbs chapter 31, verses 6 to 7, we read these words, give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So it kind of deadens, right, the sense of what's going on. And Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, says this, stop drinking water only and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. I think that's what my pappy did, right, with the whiskey. I want to get a little shot of whiskey. Also, we see it, correct use of it as a part of the sacrificial system. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 12 to 13, we see these words. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7, we read these words. The accompanying drink offering is to be 1/4 of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb, pouring out the drink offering to the Lord at the sanctuary. So we see that Scripture talks about the correct use of wine, but it also talks about the incorrect use or improper use of wine. We see in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, these words. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 19 to 21 tells us this. Listen, my son, and be wise, and keep your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Let me read to you Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. This is what God's word says there. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine and go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15 tells us this, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. And then Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5, verse 18, says this, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So our second principle is this today, a lapse in judgment can compromise our testimony. Noah had walked with God, was blameless in his generation, had been obedient in building and filling the ark, offered a burnt offering that was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and had received the Lord's blessing. But in a lapse of judgment, he had gotten drunk and left himself exposed. Atkinson says this, God has saved Noah and his family, but salvation is not the same as transformation. People of faith still fall into sin. So we are just as susceptible to falling into sin as Noah was. We may have too much to drink and become drunk. We may put ourselves in a vulnerable place and participate in drug use. We may click the link on the ad that pops up on the internet and view images that we shouldn't. We may gossip about someone behind their back. We may allow our temper to get out of control and treat our loved ones incorrectly. We may not respect our parents like we should. We may not pay our taxes honestly. And the list could just go on and on. You know what it is for you. And see, our character is evident through our actions. Our family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers may be shocked to hear that our lapse in judgment, about our lapse in judgment, and then they may begin to question our testimony. They may not want to pursue a relationship with Jesus because we have compromised our testimony. They may not see the need or importance of coming to church if we act just like they do. The great thing is though, we get to seek forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 tells us this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so when we give in to that temptation, when we have a lapse in judgment, we have a God who loves us, a God who is concerned about us, a God who is forgiving, but he desires for us to recognize our sin. That's what it says here in 1 John 1:9. We have to confess our sins to him. We have to say, God, I've made a mistake. I've failed again, and I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I don't want us to stop there, though. We're just asking forgiveness of God, because we should also seek the forgiveness of those we have hurt during our time of our lapse in judgment. We have to go back to those that we've mistreated, spoken harshly to, maybe hurt. We need to apologize to them too. So there's two next steps for us here in this principle. The first is to do this. Confess my lapse in judgment of. You know what it is. You can write it in there. And ask the Lord and others to forgive me. Maybe you need to take that step even today. The second next step is simply this, and that's to ask the Lord to strengthen and protect me from the temptation of. And maybe that's the exact same thing that you're going to put in both of those blanks. We need the help. We have the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us as followers of Jesus Christ to strengthen us and to protect us from the temptation of the devil. We can put on the full armor of God, can't we? Have that shield of faith that protects us from the fiery darts of Satan. So Noah's drunkenness and nakedness happened in the privacy of his tent, but his lapse in judgment would not remain private for very long. We see Ham's offense here. Noah's youngest son entered his father's tent and saw his father's compromised condition. Now, we don't know the circumstances behind why Ham entered his father's tent. We don't know if he entered when he wasn't supposed to, or whether he entered because he was concerned that his father did not respond when he called out to him. We don't know any of those details. So we just have to speculate. But none of those details are provided for us. All we know is that Ham entered his father's tent and saw something that he shouldn't have. And what we see here is that Ham is dealing with two sins, and they're kind of interconnected. He was disrespecting his father and what he was doing. The Hebrew ra'ah here means to look at searchingly, not a harmless or accidental seeing, as Waltke points out. So what we have here is that Ham lingered and perhaps stared at his father's nakedness in a way that was inappropriate. He was not respecting his father. Perhaps Ham took delight in seeing his father's compromised condition. But he not only took delight in what he saw, but he shared what he saw with his two brothers. And so the second sin that he was dealing with was, again, disrespecting his father by gossiping about him. Kyle and Dillich say, not content with finding pleasure himself in his father's shame, he just proclaimed his disgraceful pleasure to his brethren and thus exhibited his shameless sensuality. Now, we're not told if Ham encouraged his brothers to go into their father's tent to see their father's disgraceful condition. A lot of times we do that, don't we? We're like, hey, man, this person's like falling apart. You should go watch that train wreck, right? So I don't know if that was what he did or not. But our third principle is simply this: gossiping is wrong. And we see that in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9 says this: he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Proverbs 18:8 says this: the words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down into a man's inmost parts. Proverbs 20:19 says, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. Proverbs 26:20 says this, without wood a fire goes out, without gossip a quarrel dies down. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And finally, James writes in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. I think Scripture's pretty clear about gossip, isn't it? Like, we shouldn't be participating in that. So maybe you're ready to take this third next step today, and that's to examine my speech to make sure I am not gossiping. And if I am, stop and confess that before the Lord. We want just wholesome things that come out of our mouths, things that encourage and build one another up. And you see, our character is evident through our actions. Ham's actions show disrespect for his father, Noah. And so that talked about his character. Warren Wiersbe says, how people respond to the sin and embarrassment of others is an indication of their character. Ham should have covered up his father's nakedness or immediately left the tent and kept his mouth shut. Instead, he disrespected his father's character and tried to get his brothers to join in on his sin. Matthew says, in the ancient world, insulting one's parents was a serious matter that warranted the extreme penalty of death. This was important. This was a serious offense that Ham did. And Ham dealt with the sin of disrespecting his father's condition and then telling his brothers about it. Shem and Japheth did not join Ham in his sin, but rather defended their father's character. That's what we see in verse 23. And our third point, defended. Look at verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. So Shem and Japheth did what Ham should have done. They showed respect for their father by covering up his nakedness without looking upon it. They walked into the tent backwards and averted their eyes while they took the garment on their shoulders and covered up their father. Our fourth principle is simply this today, and it comes from Gangel and Bramer's commentary. Respect for our parents is always appropriate. Here's some more biblical background for that. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, says this, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Matthew chapter 19, verses 17 and then verse 19 says this, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. So then he says in verse 19, honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, we read these words, for God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. See, honoring our parents is serious business. And Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17 says this, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. Whew. Serious stuff. Respecting our parents is always appropriate. Brett Eckleberry, in writing an article for Focus on the Family, gives us 20 ways to honor our father and mother. You'll see them pop up on the screen here. Tell them that you love them. Maybe you haven't done that in a while. Show appreciation for all that they've done for you. Do a chore for your parents. Show love to your siblings. I know that's going to be hard for some of you. Trust the Lord and the Holy Spirit to do the miraculous. Okay. So, show love to your siblings. Plan a family game night or adventure. Take an interest in their hobbies. Listen to their stories, even if you've heard it 100 times, right? Just keep listening. Share your stories with them. Ask them for their opinion. Tell the truth. Here's the next 10. Don't talk back. Yep. Speak well of your parents in private or in public. Ask about their day. Organize a family Bible study. Research your genealogy. Compliment your parents. Serve others with them. Be aware of your reactions to your parents. Be teachable. Then plan time with your parents. Yes, teenagers, plan time with your parents, right? They love you. They want to be with you. So our fourth next step today is simply this: honor and respect my parents by. How do you want to do that today? Now, I know that there are those of you here whose parents have gone home to be with the Lord. They're not here anymore. So you're like, how can I do this? What? I can't do this. But I want to encourage you to maybe consider sharing a story with a friend or a family member that honors your parents. Take time today to just say, hey, listen, this was the character of my parents, and I want to honor them today by telling you this story. This is how they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how they served others. This is how they took care of our family. So I know that some of you have parents that are gone, but you can still honor them by sharing those stories that honor them and show respect to them. You see, our character is evident through our actions. Shem and Japheth's actions showed respect and honor for their father, Noah. And what we see next is Noah's reaction to his son's actions. This is what he declared about them, and we see that in verses 24 to 27. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." And so this is what Noah is declaring. When he sobered up and he woke up, he learned what Ham had done to him. He disrespected him and gossiped about him. And he also learned what Shem and Japheth did for him, which has covered his disgrace without looking upon it. And so this curse, what we see here is Noah curses Ham's son, Canaan. And these are the only recorded words of Noah in Scripture. He's done all this other stuff. He's built an ark. He's, you know, gathered up all these animals. He's, been righteous and in his generation. He's done all these things, but we've never heard Noah's voice in all of Scripture till this point. Golden Gate says this: cursing a person's son is a most powerful way of cursing the person. It means cursing the future of his line. And the curse focused on Canaan and his descendants being the lowest of slaves to Shem and Japheth's descendants. In the blessing section, Noah again mentioned the future subjugation of Canaan by both Shem and Japheth's descendants. And Atkinson says, according to many parts of the Old Testament, the Canaanites are one of the greatest sources of temptation to the people of God. The sexual perversions of the Canaanites, often associated with their religious drunken orgies, were held up to the people of God as behaviors to avoid. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan," Leviticus 18:3 says, and then follows a list of sexual malpractices which are not consistent with the life of the people of Yahweh. So the future generations of Canaan were not subjugated because of Ham's sin, but because they sinned like Ham. They were caught up in improper sexual things. The Canaanites were partly exterminated and partly subjects to the lowest form of slavery by the Israelites, who belonged to the family of Shem, and those who still remained were reduced by Solomon to the same condition, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. The Phoenicians, along with the Carthaginians, I'll get it right, and the Egyptians, who all belonged to the family of Canaan, were subjected by the Japhetic Persians, Macedonians, and the Romans. So they all came under subjugation to either Shem or Japheth's line. But we also see that Noah blesses. He blessed the God of Shem. Noah recognized that any blessing that Shem would receive would come from God. So he says, "I'm blessing the God of Shem." Like, Shem was following God. His invocation or prayer for Shem did not have any magical powers that would determine the fate of future generations. He was simply saying, "God, would you allow this to happen?" And we see that it did. Noah just prayed that God would bless Shem because he acted with honor and respect during his lapse in judgment. Noah also prayed that to God for his other son, Japheth, that God would extend his territory. That goes along with his name. Expansion. That's what happened. It appeared as though God answered that prayer as well. The descendants of Japheth did extend their territory, reaching as far as Asia Minor and Europe. That Japheth would live in the tents of Shem is important for us to look at today too. God's blessing would come from Shem's line, but Japheth would benefit from the blessing. God is the God of Shem, and the descendants of Japheth would find God in the tents of Shem. Israel was chosen by God to be the light to the Gentiles, for salvation is of the Jews, as Warren Wiersbe points out. So our fifth principle is this today, and it comes from Mark Webb's message from the same passage. God blesses those who are living holy lives. That's what Shem and Japheth experienced. Abraham came from Shem's line, and we know the covenant people of God, the Israelites, came through Abraham, which brought about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful today? Japheth's line, generally speaking, were the Gentiles, and they benefited from the coming of the Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews, right? But when Christ came, it was available to Gentiles as well. I don't know about you, but as I look back over my life, I can see God's hand of protection and guidance all along the way. And as I've been obedient to Him and tried to live a holy life, I've experienced His blessing, His provision. How about you? Have you been trying to live a holy life? Have you experienced God's blessing as a result? And if you haven't been living a holy life, it's not too late. You can take that step today, and that's this fifth next step. That's to begin to live a holy life through the power of the Holy Spirit so I can experience God's blessing. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Experiencing God's blessing does not mean you will be free from hardship and persecution. In fact, it might get worse. It's not going to be all unicorns and cotton candy and rainbows. And I think it's going to get worse in our day and age. It's coming, right? The persecution of the church, we're going to experience it like the underground church has for many, many years. We have to be ready. But you will be able to experience joy even in the midst of difficulty because you are living for the Lord and not for yourself. We now come to the end of Noah's account. This is the end of the toledot that we started about him. And we see that in verses 28 and 29 with our final point, death. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years and then he died. This completes the pattern that was started in the account of Adam's line. This was the genealogical pattern that we talked about in Genesis chapter 5. So you see it there, the name of the individual, their age when they became a father, the name of their son or sons, how long they lived after having their son, they had other sons and daughters, the total number of years they lived, and then the fact that the individual died. Well, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, if you remember, we saw the beginning of Noah's genealogical pattern here. We saw points A, B, and C, the name of the individual, Noah, their age when they became a father, and the name of his sons. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 28 to 29, we see the modification of point D, which is how long they lived after having their son. But for here, it's how long he lived after the flood. And then we see points F and G, the total number of years that they lived and that he died. And of course, point E is omitted here. We don't know about other sons and daughters. So we've come to the end of this toledot. Next time, 2 weeks from now, we'll be talking about the Table of Nations, and again, that starts a new toledot, a new account of, or the origins of. So as we review this morning, what lapse in judgment do you need to ask the Lord and others to forgive you of? That was our first next step. Number two, what temptation do you need to ask the Lord for strength and protection from? That was our second next step today. Number three, do you need to examine your speech to make sure you're not gossiping? And if you are gossiping, are you willing to stop and confess that before the Lord? That was the third next step. Number four, how can you honor and respect your parent or parents today? That was our fourth next step. And then finally, are you ready to begin living a holy life through the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can experience God's blessing? You know, as a body of believers here at Jerusalem Chapel, what lapse in judgment do we need to ask the Lord and others to forgive us of? What temptation do we need to ask the Lord to strengthen and protect us from? And we need to ask ourselves as a body, are we gossiping? And do we need to stop? Now let's return to the second part of the debate on the United States Senate floor. I know you've been waiting for it all this time, right? From 130 years ago about which whiskey. So this senator who is trying to explain his position on whiskey continues, but if when you say whiskey, you mean the oil of conversation, the philosophic wine, the ale consumed when good fellows get together, that puts a song in their hearts and laughter on their lips, the warm glow of contentment in their eyes, if you mean Christmas cheer, if you mean the stimulating drink that puts the spring in an old man's footsteps on a frosty morning, if you mean the drink whose sale puts, I'm told, millions of dollars into our treasury, which are used to provide tender care for our little crippled children, or blind or deaf or dumb, or pitifully aged, and our infirm, to build highways and hospitals and schools, then I'm certainly in favor of it. This is my stand, and I will not compromise. Do you think he had a biblical perspective? He's like, if you're going to get drunk, I'm totally against it. It's the devil's brew, right? But if you're going to use it in a way that cheers the heart, in a way that kind of helps maybe with some ailments, he says, I'm all for it. And then, I forgot his name, Barry Lorch, who wrote this, he adds this at the end of that illustration. Maybe he was running for president. You ever feel that way? Well, here's what I believe, but no, here's what I believe, right? You know, as we think about this today, and that our character is evident through our actions, what's the Lord saying to you today? Are your actions evidence that your character is one that is a follower of Jesus Christ? Will people look at you and say, there's something different about them? What is it? How are they able to handle this difficult situation with such grace and mercy and with a smile on their face, with joy in their heart? How are they able to do that? Because I don't feel that way. I feel depressed. I feel anxious. Is this life even worth living anymore, right? That's where they might be at. And so I want to encourage you, please, 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 have a character that shows that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because that changes how we act and react in every situation. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we just pause and we thank you for your word today. We thank you for Shem and Japheth, whose character was such that they respected their father and took care of his shame, Lord God. Took care of his disgrace. We pray, Lord God, that we would be more like those two sons of Noah. But Lord, if we're struggling today like Noah or Ham did, I pray that you would just bring healing to us through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to repent and turn to you for forgiveness, Lord. We just lift ourselves up to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name.